Hello and welcome to Wednesday Night Bible Study. Today we are finishing our study on the series of Jude. I know it's been 8 weeks for one chapter, and so I thank you for staying with us the entire time. And next week we are going to be changing gears. My dad, Richard, he's going to be resuming his study on the book of Deuteronomy. I think he's going to spend some time reviewing because it's been a little while since, you know, they last dove into it, and said catch everybody up. And so if you weren't part of that first series, you will get caught up, and it'll be a great time, as perhaps one of the most informative and important books of the Old Testament, but one that is harder to dive into. And so I want to encourage you to be there and to jump in, and it'll be very, very fruitful for you. Now, G.K. Chesterton, in his book The Seeker of Father Brown, he gives this story about this little town, and there is a beloved nobleman and a good-for-nothing brother. And at one point, they have a duel, and the beloved nobleman kills his good-for-nothing brother, and then he flees into exile for about 30 years. Now, when he comes back, the townspeople, they completely embrace him. They offer immediate forgiveness for this sin of killing his brother. And they mock the priest of the town for, while wanting to offer forgiveness, wanting it to come along with a period of self-reflection and penance. And they wonder why he's so cold-hearted, why he's so stubborn and perhaps even judgmental over this this sin that this beloved nobleman committed. You know, they view themselves as having this virtuous benevolence. But then something comes out. It wasn't the beloved nobleman who came back. It was the good-for-nothing brother who killed the beloved nobleman and stole his identity. And so this same crowd, the same town that offered this, grace and forgiveness that's easy as pie, they turned and they wanted him killed. They wanted him judged. They wanted him, lynched, if you will. But the priest, as one who is consistent, wanted the same thing. He wanted to offer forgiveness to go along with a period of self-reflection and penance for his sins. And he says to the townspeople, "It seems to me that you only pardon sins that you don't really think are sinful. You only forgive criminals when they commit what you don't regard as crimes, but rather as conventions. You forgive a conventional duel just as you forgive a conventional divorce. You forgive because there isn't anything to be forgiven." And this is, I guess, very pertinent for in our day. We have many people who offer forgiveness self-righteously for things that they don't really think are crimes. We say, "I forgive you," when, what we really mean is, it didn't really harm me that much. We say something is unforgivable, when what we really mean is, that was really, really bad. And we self-righteously, very oftentimes, view ourselves as being able to forgive, but we don't actually view what we're forgiving as something that is really and truly evil. We see this all the time in the political sphere, right? When it's our tribe that, does something that's wrong, it's not that big of a deal. When it's the other tribe that does something wrong, that is should be punishable and keep them from ever holding office, right? The same people who lambasted Clinton for his, sexual indiscretions, really just ignored it with Trump. And the same people who are looking at Trump and saying, "How could you vote for such a evil, wicked person?" Right now are voting for Cal Cunningham in the middle of his own sexual indiscretions, right? Very oftentimes we're willing to forgive those who are on our side because we don't really think it needs to be forgiven. They're on the right side. They're on the right team. They're the right players. And so, we just close our eyes to the sin. This was pointed out, this became really clear to me the other day when during the hearings for Judge Amy Coney Barrett, and she, there's a big brouhaha about her using the phrase sexual preference in referring to people with same-sex attraction. And, it became, this was a slur to those who hold such a thing. It's such an offensive term. And literally, after you know this became the talking point, Webster's changed their the definition of the phrase in the dictionary to make it an offensive thing. But there's a problem: is that throughout the past several months, many people who would be considered allies have used that very same phrase, but without any sort of condemnation, right? And I was talking with one liberal person about it, who you know is very liberal, and you know, thought it was such a horrendous and horrible phrase to use. And then I talked about, well, why wasn't anybody concerned when Biden said it, or when Judge Ginsburg said it, or when The Advocate, you know, it's a gay rights magazine, used it the previous month? Why is it now? And her response was, well, liberals mean something different about it when they use it. And what she really means is, you know, people who are on my tribe, I give the benefit of the doubt to. But people who are on the other side, it makes it seem it's a horrible, offensive thing. Why? Because, well, we said so. But that's the nature of humanity, right? When it's, you know, our people or our tribe or things that we don't necessarily think are that bad, well, we can easily forgive. But when it is our tribe, when it is really wrong, when it has brought real difficulty and pain and turmoil, well, we often view the very same things as unforgivable. And if you've been following with us in the book of the Epistle of Jude, and Jude is unveiling the fruit of the teachings of these false teachers and what they have done, and you read through his description of what's really going on as they're teaching this false gospel of perverting grace, what he said, and rejecting authority, and how as people fall into it and follow their leads and their teachings and the seemingly spiritual talk, what they're really doing is they're drawing themselves closer to the judgment of God, who's going to come and judge all that is ungodly. It has real consequences, dire consequences, eternal consequences in the life of the church and of the beloved. And so what we get, though, is somewhat of a shocking conclusion to his letter. And we're going to read last week's section. We're going to be starting at verse 17, and then we're going to read to the very end and then come back to discuss from 22 on. And so this is what Jude writes, verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Right? So, you know, as during this section, Jude is turning from his description of what the false teachers are and what they're doing and what following them means to instructing the beloved, the church. And, you know, and the first thing he talks about is, well, as the beloved, you must remember that this is part of the plan. This is supposed to happen, that false teachers are going to come into the church. You must not be dismayed by that. And then he goes on, verse 19. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, right? So he commands the church to remember that this is part of the plan, and he commands them, like the central command here is to keep yourselves in the love of God. That needs to be their focus. Not necessarily, you know, disrupting the false teachers, but to focus on building themselves up that they can remain in the love of God. And then he's going to turn on how to deal with those struggling with the false teachers. And this is what we get. Verse 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of the Lord with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. So for me and for many others, this is a kind of a shocking conclusion to the epistles of Jude. Because as he, you know, unveils what these false teachers are about, as he strips away the veneer of, you know, this pretend spirituality and posturing, and he reveals them for what they are and what their message brings, what we're expecting is, well, judgment. Hard judgment. One commentator says, she wrote a commentary on the book of Jude, so she's pretty familiar with it. But she said, every time I read this, I'm shocked by the ending. The other day, you know, I was reading a Facebook post by an EMC pastor who going through the book of Jude, and, you know, and he's, you know, listing out, you know, all the things that Jude is saying about false teachers. And, you know, his concluding point is, well, you know, this is why church discipline is necessary and important. And I agree that church discipline is necessary and important. And I agree that, you know, there are times for church discipline. But this is what makes Jude's conclusions show so shocking. It isn't, let's go on a witch hunt for anyone who is tainted even a little bit by this false teaching. It's not, you know, his central command on how to deal with these people and those who are at some level under their influence is this: have mercy on them. And so we're going to be talking about three different ways or three different kinds of mercy that Jude expects the people, how to deal with those who are false teachers and heretics within your midst. And the first thing is this, you know, he says, have mercy on those who doubt. What he expects for them is to have, you know, it's mercy versus judgment, right? It's so easy, very often times, to go into a new McCarthyism, if you will, regarding, you know, when we see something that's wrong, when we see a false teaching, when we see the fruits of following a certain path. It's easy just to dive so far into, you know, trying to root out every nook and crevice and find anyone who doubts the real truth and just try to, you know, excommunicate or bring judgment or bring discipline on those people. But what he says is, you know, those who are doubting, those who are kind of caught in between, to have mercy on them in their doubts. And this ought to be the posture of the church as people wrestle with the claims of Christianity, even if it means that, as you know, on one side they could potentially, well, lose their salvation or leave the church or, you know, do these things, and knowing that they're disastrous, but still to have mercy on them. Many of you know the famed apologist from yesteryear, Josh McDowell, and he had a son named Sean McDowell. And at some point, Sean, when he was, I think, in about high school or perhaps early college, and he realized that he was having a hard time, well, with the Christian faith. He wasn't sure if he believed it anymore. They're viewing certain things as perhaps improbable or hard to believe, and he was really wrestling with it. And he was also, you know, his dad is, you know, a fairly famous apologist, like, you know, that's his job, that's his career, and what's that going to do to him if he, as his son, can't even believe? I mean, what good is having what good is this apologist who can't even convince his own son? And so he sheepishly, you know, confesses to his dad, you know, I'm having trouble believing these things. And Josh McDowell, I think perhaps wisely, you know, responded to him at some level, not exact quote, is, well, good. I want you to be able to wrestle with this yourself. I want you to be able to find out if it's true. I don't want you to just, you know, assume it's true because, you know, I'm your dad or whatever. I want you to dive deep and to examine the claims of Scripture and the claims of Jesus and find out for yourself, is this true? And so he did. And he dove in and really wrestled with it. I mean, Josh McDowell's advice for him was, you know, don't just read the other side, but, you know, read Christian responses to all these things. And ultimately, well, Sean McDowell is also an apologist now, right? It was through diving into those, through wrestling with his own doubts, that he actually, you know, his faith became stronger. His faith became more secure. It's been said, you know, by others, but, you know, doubts don't cause unbelief. Unexpressed doubts cause unbelief. that those who are living within, you know, a Christian community where any form of doubt is met by ridicule or you know, pushing away or saying, well, if you're going to doubt, then you're obviously not with us. Well, that is what's going to stifle people from being able to pursue the truth and find out the truth of Jesus. And so the church, you know, Jude wisely advocates, you know, for those who are doubting, for those who are wrestling, have mercy on them. Don't just discard them. Don't, you know, go on this rampage of, you know, anyone who doubts any particular thing, well, they need to get thrown out. No, have mercy on those who doubt. And the second thing he says on how to deal with these heretics is, verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. And so his next call is this, you know, before it was, you know, mercy versus judgment. And then, you know, his is an active mercy versus a passive mercy, right? What do we see here as Jude is talking, you know, when he says save others by snatching them out of the fire, he affirms, you know, a few things that we need to know, right? The first is this, the path of these false teachers leads to judgment, right? That those who are following them are in the fire or are going into it, right? They, you know, the consequences are real and extreme. And he is warning the church, you know, this is not one of these, well, that person thinks that the carpet should in the worship center should be blue, and that person thinks it should be purple, and, you know, they're going to battle about, you know, this innocuous thing, and, you know, for some reason, no, the stakes are real and high. And Jude is warning the church, right? You know, there is a fire from which people are to be saved. And the second thing is this, they can be saved from it. That those who are following, you know, in some part, these false teachers, those who have started moving in agreement with who these false teachers are and the path that they have, while they are heading for the fire, they can be saved. Right? They are not unsavable or irredeemable or any of these things. The potential for saving is still there. And the third is this. The church is called to join God in his work to save those people. Now, oftentimes when we talk about salvation, we say pious things like, I can't save anybody, only God can save them. And that's true at some level, but at another level, that God uses his church to save the world, right? Jude's command is this, save others. It's, right, you know, an active call of what the church is to do as somebody is moving in a direction that's headed for judgment, that is flirting with an evil perversion of the faith, whether it's doctrinal or moral, or that all these can lead to judgment, and the church is called to save those people. Now, if you have a really sharp memory and you've been with us the whole time, you might recognize some of the language that Jude is using, because we dealt with this passage before in Zechariah 3. And if you remember back when, because Jude takes a quote from there, but he gives it, but uses it in a different situation. But in this passage that we're dealing with, right? Well, let's just read it. Starting Zechariah 3, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem to rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. So what we see in the scene is, you know, coming back from exile, and the Lord is raising up a new high priest. But there's a problem that this priest who's supposed to represent the people before God, and his clothes are dirty. It represents his sin, right? He is sinful and unable to represent the people before God because he is just as sinful as they are. And Satan is there to accuse him before the Lord, right? You know, this man is dirty and he's representing a dirty people, right? And he, you know, the whole thing is contaminated with sin. And the Lord's response to him is this, you know, this high priest is a brand plucked from the fire. Yes, his sin is real. Yes, it has contaminated him. Yes, all these things are true, but yet the Lord has saved him. The Lord has redeemed him. The Lord has transformed him. And so, you know, his garments, which were dirty and filthy and, you know, stained from sin, have been made white and pure before the Lord. And, you know, though he was under judgment, the Lord has plucked him from the fire. And so, you know, Jude's call for the church is this, you know, those who are, well, like Joshua, you know, they have been defiled in sin, that they too can be brands plucked from the fire. And the church is to do this by calling people towards repentance, by calling people towards rejecting, you know, the way of the false teachers and following the way of the gospel, to repent. And well, what we mean by that is to agree with what God says about sin, to agree that sin is evil, to agree that sin is contaminating, to agree that sin does not lead to true life and the good life and all these things, to agree with what God has said, declaring the nature of sin and saying, and so you reject it and to follow the path towards holiness. So one of my biggest regrets in pastoral ministry over the years are, well, not doing what I would say would be enough for those who seem to be on the brink, who seem to be closer to, you know, to the fires of judgment and following a path to being too laissez-faire, if you will, regarding them and not confronting them and trying to draw them back into the church, to allowing, you know, the busyness of life and ministry to push out, you know, these opportunities for people who are not following the way of Jesus. And it's one of my, well, it's one of my biggest regrets on different occasions where I probably should have said something or met with somebody or done that, and then the opportunity slipped by without me realizing it. But as a church, you know, our call for those who are, you know, we see the beginning fruits, or even some perhaps the end fruits of people who have rejected the true way of the gospel, is to do our part in looking to save them. God being our helper. So we talked about first the mercy over judgment, second active mercy versus passive mercy, and then his last phrase, you know, he talks about this. He says, to others, so show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh, right? So just, you know, he's recalling once again the Zechariah 3 story, you know, Joshua, who had this the high priest who had this garment that was stained by sin, that represented his sinfulness before God, that this is something that should be hated, you know, this garment that's hated, you know, by him, because it represents his sinful nature. And so he says to show mercy with fear. And this kind of mercy, you know, is wise mercy versus foolish mercy. And this is the next distinction that he's making, you know, wise mercy versus foolish mercy. So, you know, foolish mercy turns into just mere acceptance of the sinfulness of the person we're looking to draw into Jesus's life, right? You know, it has no consideration about, you know, the real problem with what sin can do and produce in the person's life. That sin can, well, be contaminated, right? You know, and we hear about this throughout all of the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's uncleanness can be transmitted from, you know, one object to another, or one person to another, and it needs to be purified, to come before the Lord. In the New Testament, similarly, they talk about a little bit of yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough, right? That a little bit of sin has a way of working itself out into the whole body that accepts it. And so Jude, while he's calling for mercy and, to have mercy over judgment, to have mercy, an active mercy looking to save people, but to also have a mercy that has fear in it, knowing that sin and putting up with it at some level can contaminate me or the larger body as well. To not let mercy just become mere acceptance of sin or of evil. That we in our dealings with these people, to have a holy fear that what's happening with them can happen to us. One of the commentators I have been reading, he has this quote in summarizing this, that Dr. Schreiner, and he says, believers are to beware lest their mercy is transposed into acceptance, and they themselves become defiled by the sins of those they are trying to help. Right? Now, we're warned against having this overconfidence in to minister with these people or to show them mercy that this sin that's alive, within them it can contaminate us as well. Now, we live in a world where real mercy is a scarce quality, right? We show mercy or forgiveness for as we talked about at the very beginning, for things that we don't think are really that bad, that perhaps we know God says, that's not right, but in our hearts, we haven't fully agreed with God about what that sin is and what its effects are and what it does to his people. And so it's easy for us to show mercy, if you will, in such a circumstance, but it's not real and true mercy. And so Jude, after this letter, full of, revealing the ugliness and the insidiousness and the evil that sin produces within, from these false teachers within the church, and the dire consequences, and we're expecting him just to lay the hammer down on, anyone who participates in any way with these things, and yet his claim on how to deal with these people is this: to show mercy. Not unqualified, right? Yes, he calls for mercy over judgment for those who are wavering. He calls for an active mercy versus a passive mercy for those who are about to be consumed by such a thing, right? That they would be brands plucked from the fire. But he also calls for a wise mercy rather than just a foolish mercy. That we, in ministering and serving the Lord with a holy fear, that we would be defiled from the holiness that Jesus has called us into. That's Jude's basic summary of how to deal with false teaching and evil within the church. And now he's going to switch gears into his closing statements, a doxology starting in verse 24. And this is what he writes to the people. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. And so he leaves his people with this encouragement. It's not a prayer. It's a doxology. At some level, it is a prayer to God, but it is it's a doxology praising the God who is. And he recognizes, in this is that God is still the one who is saving his people, right? He is the one who keeps his people from stumbling, right? It's his mighty power, not your willpower, not my ability to perceive, the false teachers or, where they're evil or, have that understanding. Not any of those things, but God's power at work among his people. That God desires and is able to present his people holy and blameless before him. Sometimes we have a tendency to view God as some, like, a cosmic Willy Wonka. You remember Willy Wonka, right? Like, you know, all these kids are brought into his factory, and he's, you know, secretly trying to decide who he's going to give the factory to, who's worthy and all these things. But, you know, he kind of has sketched out in his mind, well, the very thing that's going to cause them, you know, most all of them to fall, right? He know in some way, you know, Willy Wonka, this, you know, mega genius, kind of has, you know, understands these kids and what makes them tick, and he puts them in situations that are going to perfectly tempt them so that they can reveal themselves as not worthy of the inheritance. That's not what God is doing with his people. God is not, you know, looking to, you know, to give us these temptations that we cannot bear, that fit exactly on the ways that we're going to fall. No, God is there to try to ensure the church meets the expectation that the church, that his beloved get to receive the prize, that he is giving his own power to the church to overcome the perils of sin that would cause us to stumble. He is not this cosmic Willy Wonka who's, you know, putting us in these situations that, you know, of course we're going to fail. No, he is a God who is, you know, well, has done all that is needed for his church to go on without stumbling, without failing. He's a God who wants his church to succeed, and who wants to present a church, you know, before himself, holy and blameless. And not only is, you know, God at work, but God is worthy, right? And the reading the doxologies, it's one of those things that always just, in some ways, stirs me, right? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. And I don't know if within the larger church, if we do enough doxologies nowadays to proclaim God for his worthiness, right? You know, oftentimes within the larger church, we talk of God for his usefulness. We talk of God for his ability to give us stuff, or to give us, you know, things that we want or desire, or to solve our circumstances. And, you know, in some ways, those things can be true. But fundamentally, for the Christian, for the believer, we have to come to this grip and understanding of the God who is worthy, that he is the one who is worthy to receive all glory and majesty and honor and praise, that he is the one who is worthy to receive all power and authority, that our lives as Christians, our lives as believers, as our lives as those who are following Jesus, are those that are poured out for the worthiness and the glory of God. That we who see his glory through the work of the Son, through the work of that Jesus in his redeeming of humanity, but that we at the same level, that we are proclaiming and working for the glory of God on this work, on this earth and through our lives. And that nothing that's a part of my life, my free time, my time at work, my time, you know, with the family, that all those things are encompassed as part of what belongs to God for his glory and his majesty forever. And so this is Jude's concluding thought to his people, this, you know, beautiful doxology that churches still say today to close their services, and you know, is to remind us of what life is about, that the God who is worthy receives all his glory and honor and praise. So that's it for the Epistle of Jude. Thank you again so much for staying with us as we've walked through it. And thank you again for tuning in tonight. If you will, just begin to post your prayer requests and comments within the comment section. And I hope that you'll continue to tune in and join in next week as we resume our study in Deuteronomy and start going over to where we've been as we get set forward to starting on with a new section that we haven't. So thank you again so much. Have a good night. God bless. Bye-bye.